You know, as you go through the book of Revelation, no doubt as we introduced this book last week, you know, sometimes there are parts of this book that can be challenging. And yet, an overriding theme that you understand as you read through this book is that the Christians to whom this book was written, remember the key for that we talked about last week, is anytime you come to any book of the Bible, you got to say, what did it mean to the people to whom it was written? You got to do that with the book of Revelation. What did it mean to those first century Christians to whom it was written? Well, what were they dealing with? Those Christians were going through a period of severe persecution, and it was only going to get worse before it got better, one of those kind of things. And so the Apostle John is writing these words from Jesus Christ himself to these Christians who are being persecuted to try to comfort them, to try to offer them encouragement as they go through these next several years to continue to be faithful to the Lord. He wanted them to not grow discouraged. He wanted them to not give up their faith in God. But as they face these persecutions, he wanted them to face them with absolute confidence and reassurance and faithfulness that they would not give up on their faith in the Lord. And so before, in my mind, before he really digs into that, starting in chapter 6, and when you get to chapter 6 and you start there and you read through the rest of the book, you see this obvious conflict between righteousness and unrighteousness, between good and evil, between God and the world. You see this conflict, and it's introduced in those early chapters. But before he gets there, before he talks about the troubles that will await them in the future, before he talks to them about the victory that they will enjoy over those troubles, we've got chapters 4 and 5. So I want you to open your Bible. This morning, we're just going to park ourselves right here. I want you to open your Bibles, and you will get more out of this if you're looking in your Bible this morning than you are if you're just looking at me without your Bible open. But I want us to see what those first century Christians saw in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Because what we see in these chapters is what John saw. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, the Bible says that John saw a door opened in heaven. Wouldn't you like to see a door opened in heaven? John saw a door opened in heaven, and he got to look inside. Wouldn't you like to see what was inside that door? Here's a door cracked open. You get to look into heaven. Imagine being John, and he got to look into heaven. What did he see? Revelation 4 and 5 is what John saw when he looked into heaven. And we're going to center it in and look in chapter 4 and see what he saw in chapter 4. And we're going to center in and see what did he see in chapter 5. But I want us, when we leave here this morning, to want to go to heaven more than we've ever wanted to go to heaven because of what we see in chapters 4 and 5. And I want us to be encouraged this morning, no matter what you're going through. Every Christian has a variety of challenges that we face, some of them greater than others. Some of them are passing in nature, and we get through them, and when we're on the other side, we're stronger and more determined than we were when we were going through. Whatever you may be going through this morning, I want you to leave here having a glimpse into heaven. Remember that song we sing? Just one glimpse of Him in glory. It doesn't matter what we go through in this life, just seeing the Lord. We get a glimpse this morning. We get to peer inside the door into heaven. What did John see? First thing I want us to see is in chapter 4. Is that when John saw into heaven, the obvious thing, the obvious person, and you know this, that he saw was God. But I want you to see what John saw about God in Revelation chapter 4. When you drop down to verse 3, we first of all see that John sees God in His captivating state. And he's sitting there in heaven in His splendor and majesty. Look in verse 3, where he says, He who sat there, and this is just, remember what we said about the book of Revelation. Don't make this literal. Let it be figurative. He's writing in signs and symbols, the first verse of the book says. So just let this be figurative. Let your imagination Run with this. Let your vivid, graphic, creative side run with this. What did John see? He saw him who sat on the throne. He was like jasper, like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow ware around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne, what came out of the throne but lightnings and thunderings and voices? And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. You see God. John saw God. He's like, what am I seeing here? I'm seeing this captivating scene of God in heaven and all of this going around God, all of this happening around God. But in chapter 4, there is something that is there at the very center of this picture. There is something there at the center of all that is there. And obviously it's God, but I want you to see how he sees God. It's not just seeing God in his captivating state. It is seeing God. Here's your key for chapter 4. It's seeing God as sovereign ruler. When John looked into heaven, he saw the sovereign ruler of all the universe. What does he see? John looks into heaven, and the first thing he sees, you see it in verse 2? Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, what is the first thing he sees when he looks into heaven? He sees a throne. He sees a throne? This chapter, how many verses are in chapter 4? You've got 11 verses in chapter 4. 12 times in 11 verses. 12 times you're going to read the word throne in this chapter. What's this chapter all about? 12 times you read the word throne. That's what it's about. It's about God as the sovereign ruler. You read it another 5 times, the word throne, you read it another 5 times when you get over to chapter 5. 39 times in the whole book, you read about God's throne. What did John, what did Jesus, what did God want these Christians to be looking at? The sovereign ruler, seeing his throne. But not just, obviously, verse 3, the focus is not just on the throne itself. Verse 3, the focus is on the one who is there on the throne. That's who John is focused on. John's not focused on some physical structure of a throne. He's focused on the one on the throne. He sees God. But what is God's position? What is God's posture? Considering, reflecting, and in relative terms to this throne? Obviously, and I know you know this, but I just want you to look at every single word here. He sat, verse 3. He saw the one who sat on the throne. As you read through this chapter, you're going to find the word sat or the word sits 7 times. And while verse 3 looks like sat is in the present tense or in the past tense, it's actually in the present tense. Every time you read the word sits in chapter 4, it's in the present tense. What does that mean? John looks into heaven. He sees the throne. He sees the one on the throne. He sees the one sitting, present tense, continuous, constantly. He sees the one sitting on his throne. God is not doing nothing. I know that's a double negative, and you shouldn't use a double negative. God is not doing nothing. What is God doing? God is reigning in heaven. When John looks into heaven in Revelation chapter 4, he sees God in a constant state of rule. He sees the one who is in charge. He sees God sitting on his throne. What do you see? When you look in Revelation chapter 4, you see God sitting on his throne, and you see the power of God. I don't know what's going on in your life. Some of you I do, most of you I don't. I don't know what's about ready to transpire in your life. I don't know what storms you're about ready to face. I know it's a trite statement that sometimes people make, and sometimes it can come across as a trite statement. Oh, yeah, well, you're supposed to say that kind of thing. But here's the reality from Revelation chapter 4. God is on His throne. He has not moved. He has not relegated it to somebody else. He has not abandoned His post. Where is your God when you're going through trials? The same place He's always been, sitting on His throne. He is the sovereign ruler. Why doesn't God do something? He's the sovereign ruler. He is doing something. Our God is in charge. We need to put our trust in Him. Not in ourselves, not in what we see. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last three verses of that chapter, Paul says, we don't look at the temporary, we don't look at the things that we can see, we look at the eternal, the things that we cannot see. What does that mean? We put our trust in God, the one who can see all things from His throne in heaven. First thing John sees when he looks into heaven, he sees the throne. He sees God. What does he see in chapter 5? Well, if he sees God in chapter 4, what would you expect him to see in chapter 5? He sees Jesus in chapter 5. God and His throne dominate the scene in chapter 4. But he's still looking into heaven in chapter 5. It hasn't changed scenes. He's still looking in the same place. And as he's looking into heaven in chapter 5, he sees Jesus. And Jesus first appears in chapter 5 in His resurrected state. Remember, God was in His glorious state. When he sees God in chapter 4, he sees God in His captivating state of majesty. When Jesus first appears in chapter 5, He's in His resurrected state. Look, start with me in verse 1. We'll get down to the verse I want to, but look at verse 1. John says, "And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is,'" what does your Bible say? "I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is,'" underscore that word, we're coming back to it, "'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven," at least what John could see, "no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much." Why? Because no one was found what? Worthy. Underscore the word. No one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. What's the first word you've got in verse 5? At least in my Bible. First word I've got in verse 5. Verse 4, he's weeping. Nobody's worthy to open the scroll. Verse 5, but... oh, hang on a second. I've been weeping because nobody's... "But one of the elders said to me, 'Don't weep. Behold, open your eyes. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed, has overcome, has conquered, has triumphed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" The first vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 5, John, this angel says to John, "Come over here. Look at this lion. Look at this lion who has conquered and triumphed over all things. He's the one who's worthy to open the scroll." The first picture of Jesus here is in His resurrected state. First picture of Jesus here is having triumphed over all of the things of this world, over the devil, over death, and He's there in heaven. And so in verse 6, John wants to see the lion, wouldn't you? John wants to see the lion in verse 6. Does he see the lion? Look in verse 6. Does he see the lion? When we were looking in chapter 4, we saw God. John saw God as the sovereign ruler. But the focus in chapter 5 when he sees Jesus is he sees Jesus not as just the sovereign ruler. He sees Him as the slain Redeemer. How does he see Him in verse 6? John says, "And I looked, and behold," the angel said, "Come over here. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And John says, "I looked, and what did I see? I didn't see the lion." He did see the lion, but he doesn't say, "I saw the lion." What does he say in verse 6? "I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, the midst of the elders, stood a lion." Does your Bible say lion in verse 6? No. "Stood a lamb." Come over here and see this lion who has conquered all of the... He went over there and he saw a lamb. underscore that word lamb. If the word throne is what dominated the scene in chapter 4, the lamb, Jesus, is what dominates the scene in chapter 5. Four times you read this word lamb here in chapter 5. You're going to read the word lamb 28 times, talking about Jesus, throughout the book. And we said last week, you know, people who were reading this book, who didn't understand the book, who weren't Christians, who weren't trying to find truth, they might read that word lamb and think, boy, that's silly. Their redeemer, their leader, their victorious ruler is a lamb? Who needs that? We need that is the answer to that question. But John looks into the throne room of heaven and he sees Jesus as a lamb. Why does he see him as a lamb? What does he say in verse 6? I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Some translations will say, as if he was slain. John looks into heaven. He sees Jesus. How does he see Jesus? As a lamb, as though he had been slain. How did John know that this lamb had been slain? How would you know if any lamb had been slain? The marks would still be there. The evidence of having been slain was still evident. The word, the Greek word that's used here for slain was the word that was literally used for the marks, for what was left after the cutting, the knife movement across the neck of the sheep, across the neck of the lamb. John says, I looked in heaven. I didn't just see a lamb. I saw a lamb as if he had been slain. You think you're going to be able to pick out Jesus among everybody else when you get to heaven? You think Jesus is going to just blend in? I mean, is he going to have a name tag? Hello, my name is Jesus. How are you going to figure out who Jesus is? John was able to figure out who Jesus was. He was a lamb as if he had been slain. Look at what else he sees about this lamb who had been slain. Look down in verse 9. They sang a new song to this lamb. It says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain. And being slain, what did he do when he was slain? He redeemed. He redeemed to God by his blood people out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. Are you somebody who's got some kind of prejudice in your heart? Jesus doesn't. Jesus redeemed people out of every tribe, nation, tongue, and people. There was nobody that Jesus was partial towards. That's who John saw in heaven, was this lamb who didn't just bear the marks of being slain. He bore those marks because he had been slain. Why was he slain? To redeem us, to buy us. Notice the word blood in verses 9 and 10. That word blood is a key word throughout the book of Revelation. He redeemed us by his blood. Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we haven't been redeemed by corruptible things like silver or gold. God did not redeem us, buy us out of slavery by writing a check to the devil. He didn't buy us back by just creating more gold and mining all of the gold out of the mountains. He used the most precious thing on earth, the blood of his son. And by the blood of his son, he redeemed us. As a lamb led to the slaughter, that lamb was slaughtered. Jesus died. His blood was shed so that we could be saved. So that we could be, verse 10, made to be a kingdom, made to be priests to our God, giving us direct access to the throne room of God. What John saw in Revelation 4 and 5 is where we get to go when we worship God. This morning we've been in the presence of God. It's where you get to go every time you say, my Father who is in heaven. You're right there. You've got direct access because it belongs to you in his kingdom as one of his priests. But go back to verse 6. In chapter 4, what was God's posture? The throne, and God is sitting on the throne. A position of authority, a position of saying our God reigns. In verse 6, what's Jesus? What is the Lamb's posture in verse 6? He's standing. It's interesting. I don't know everything that we need to grasp from the fact that it says that our Redeemer is standing. Maybe it's to tell us that He's still alive. You think there was ever a lamb physical? You think there was ever a physical lamb that was killed and then later on they saw that lamb standing? No. That lamb was killed and laid upon the altar and it never stood again. This lamb was slain and now He's standing. He's been raised from the dead, never to die again. He is still alive, and He's alive forevermore, and He's reigning there in heaven waiting for us. That's what John sees when he looks into heaven. When he looks into heaven, he sees the throne of God. He sees the sovereign ruler, and we see the power of God. When he looks into heaven, he sees the slain Redeemer. And if the throne of God is to remind us of the power of God, that slain Redeemer ought to remind us of the love of God. Why in the world would Jesus come to this earth? Why in the world would He come as a lamb, as a sheep before its shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth? Why would He come here to be killed upon that cross? Your mind cannot find a satisfactory answer to that question. The answer the Bible gives is because He loves us. That's it. It's not because we are lovable or we are deserving. It is because of Him and because He loves us. When John looked into heaven, he saw the throne and he saw the Lamb. But the last thing I want us to see is to take these two chapters and put them together. What does he see in both of these chapters? When he sees God on the throne, he sees the Lamb standing there in heaven. What is it that he sees? But he sees into heaven and he sees everybody else in heaven worshiping. He sees God and he sees Jesus, but then he sees everybody else. And what's everybody else doing in heaven? They're worshiping God. We're not going to take time to go through everything that is in these chapters in regards to worship, but I had you when we were going through chapter 5 to look in verse 2, to look in verse 4, and to see looking worthy and worthy throughout these verses. But it's not just there. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 11. You are worthy, O Lord. Look in chapter 5 and verse 9. You are worthy. There is only one who is worthy of our worship. And that person is not sitting in a physical sense in one of these pews here today. And they're not sitting in some other physical place. There is no human being worthy of our worship. Our God is the only one worthy of our worship. Our Redeemer is the only one worthy of our worship. And that's what these two chapters are screaming at us. What are these Christians enduring? Persecution. What are they getting ready to endure? More persecution. What do they need to be reminded of? Our God is worthy of our worship. What has He done? What is there about our God that is worthy? Here's a dozen things in these chapters. We're not going to look at them, but there's a dozen things in these chapters that say, here are some things about our God who show Him to be worthy of our praise. Can you add to this list? This is why they're praising God in heaven, because of His holiness, because of His omnipotence, because He is eternal. That's what we see in chapter 4 and verse 8. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, He's omnipotent, who was and is to come. He's eternal. Our God is worthy of our praise for His glory, for His honor, for His power, for His creation. Look in chapter 4 and verse 11. Look at the word for. For You created all things. That's why He's worthy of praise. He's worthy of praise, chapter 5, verse 9, for You have redeemed. Look at the word for. That's the reason He's worthy, because He has redeemed mankind. Our God is worthy of our praise because of His riches, for His wisdom, for His strength, for His blessing. That's just the words here. You could come up with other things, but those are just the words in these two chapters. Say, here is why our God is worthy of our praise. I don't know if I'm going to go to church today. I'm really not feeling that. You know, I didn't sleep really well last night. I got a lot of things going on. You know, we had family coming to town. It's not really a convenient time for me. Our God is worthy of our praise. There is nothing else that ought to find any point of priority in our lives than on the Lord's day to gather around and be in His presence and to tell our God how much He is worthy of my praise. Nothing else should come in place of that. Nothing else should ever become some kind of a substitute or some kind of an obstacle in my way of worshiping a God who's worthy. I want you to see not just why they worshiped Him, I want you to see how they worshiped Him in heaven. Can we learn anything about how they worship in heaven? Look over in chapter 4 and verse 10. You're going to see this three times. You're going to see it in chapter 4, verse 10. You're going to see it twice in chapter 5. But when they come before God to worship Him three times in these chapters, it says they fall down. They're not even the creatures of heaven, even the heavenly beings are not man enough, are not person enough, are not good enough, are not worthy enough to stand toe-to-toe with God, eye-to-eye with God. They fall down. We're not worthy. He's worthy. We're not worthy. Twice, you're going to read the word worship. Once in chapter 4 and then once in the last verse of chapter 5, you read the word worship. That Greek word we've noted a number of times here is that Greek word proskuneo. Pros means to before, to, and kuneo, you're kissing toward. They have fallen prostrate before God, and they are kissing an act of love and homage toward the God of heaven. Do we do that? Or do we just look at our watch? Do we do that, or do we make our grocery list for the week? Do we do that? Do we fall down before Him and kiss in His direction throughout the entire worship, or do we have something else to do? That's what they're doing in heaven when they're worshiping our God. Look in chapter 4 and verse 10. Interesting expression when it says they cast their crowns before God. Lord, likely God is the one who gave them their crowns, but their crowns are not worthy to be had. They're not, they're personal. This is a personal accomplishment, whatever it may be. No. This is not worthy in the presence of God. Look in chapter 5 and verse 8. When it talks about each of them, underscore the word each in chapter 5 and verse 8. Each of them has a harp. Remember that everything in this book is figurative. You know, do they literally have harps made out of metal or made out of physical gold? You know, and it's figurative. All of this, but each of them has, what is it figurative? It's figurative. They're each praising God. Every single creature in heaven, they're not sitting back, well, you know, I don't sing as good as Gabriel. I mean, that guy's got some vocal cords, man. I just don't sing as, no, they're all praising God. Same verse. They're all offering prayers. They are taking the golden, if the harps are literal, then you got to make the golden bowls of incense literal. How big are those bowls? You know, they're not literal, they're figurative. But what do the golden bowls of incense have in them? Your prayers. The prayers of the saints are taken up before God. And that's a part of their worship in heaven. Look in chapter 5, three times in chapter 5, verse 9 and verse 12 and in verse 13. You see them singing. And all of these are present tense verbs. Even though one may look like they sang, it's still a present tense verb. They're singing and singing and singing. I love that verse 12 says they're singing loudly. Well, I don't have a good voice. God doesn't care about your voice. He's not listening to your voice. He's listening to your heart. They're singing loudly in heaven. Verse 9 says they're even doing that. Hello? They're even doing that with new songs. Well, I don't know this song so well. It was a new song to them too. They were still singing, and they were singing it loudly. Chapter 4 and verse 9, a part of their worship is they're giving thanks unto God. And the verse right before it says, they don't rest. This is how they worship Him. We saw a dozen reasons, dozen things they're doing. Here's how they're worshiping Him. In heaven, they're falling down before Him. Each and every one of them is engaging in the worship. All of them are offering up their thanks of praise and thanksgiving to God in loud voices because He is worthy, and they just don't stop doing it. If that's what they're doing in heaven, what are we doing here? It's been said a lot, and some people get tired of hearing it, but if you don't enjoy worship here, hello, that's what we're going to be doing when we get there. Forever and ever. What else would you do in the presence of God? You're going to challenge Him to a game of chess? I don't think so. What else are you going to do in the presence of God? He alone is worthy of every praise I can offer unto Him. Who in heaven is worshiping? Well, as you would expect, everybody. When you get into chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, you see these heavenly beings that are worshiping Him. When you get down to chapter 5 and verse 11, you've got did you like the reading of chapter 5 verse 11? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands and thousands. How many angels are there? More than you can count. What are they doing in heaven? Praising God. And not just the angels, every living creature is worshiping God. John gets to look into heaven. And in chapter 6, Jesus is going to start unsealing this scroll, and things are going to start to unfold and be unveiled before them. That's what the word Revelation means. And these scenes, these dramatic scenes are going to start to be unfolding about all of these things that are going to transpire over these next years in their lives and how much danger and how much trauma and how much persecution is there ahead. But before they get there, John says, hang on a second. There was a door. Chapter 4, verse 1, that opened to me in heaven. And I want to tell you what I saw. I saw the throne. I saw God sitting on that throne. I saw the Lamb. I saw the Redeemer of all of mankind. And it is those two things that John wanted to be lodged in the minds and the hearts and the souls of these Christians. That no matter what came, no matter what the world was going to do to them, no matter what mankind would bring into their lives, there were two things that they needed to have themselves focused on for the rest of their lives. They needed to be focused on the throne. They needed to be focused on that reigning God in heaven, and to trust His power. And they needed to be focused on that Redeemer. They needed to be focused on the Lamb and to be refreshed in His love. And after that, it didn't matter what happened if they got this. There's no telling what the rest of our lives have in store for us. There's no telling what our world has in store for us. There's no telling what the evil of the devil himself has in store for us. Folks, it doesn't matter. What matters is there is a sovereign ruler sitting on His throne, and that's your God. That's what matters. There is a slain Redeemer standing in heaven because He's still alive and He's ready to intercede for you as your high priest there in heaven. And that's all that matters. And when you put your trust in Him and when you worship Him with all of your heart, nothing else that the devil can bring into our lives ought to cause us to detour from doing what John told them, what Jesus told them in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be faithful. Even if it means you die, be faithful so that you receive that crown of life. I know that it wouldn't have been possible at the time, but just as a point of illustration, if John actually got to look into heaven at the end of time, if John's vision into heaven was actually into heaven when this world was no more, would John have seen you in heaven? He saw God, you expect that. He saw Jesus, you expect that. Would He have seen you? It's only one way that you're going to be in heaven, and that's by believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Understanding exactly what the Bible says, that this slain Redeemer left heaven. He is God, was God, and always will be God. He didn't become God. He's always been God. And God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel, came down and was slain, led as a lamb to the slaughter, not for himself, for us. The Lord laid upon him, the lamb, the iniquity of us all. He died on that cross, was buried in that tomb, but on the third day, he was standing. On the third day, he was a lamb who had died, but now he was standing, and he stands forevermore. Do you believe that with all of your heart? The evidence is overwhelming. He did that for you so that your sins could be forgiven. You still want your sins? The things that put him on the cross? That's why he said, when I believe, I need to repent. I need to make up my mind. I don't want to stop doing what's wrong. Stop sinning in the eyes of God. Turn my life in the direction of God. Say, I want to start doing what's right. That's how I can get my life right with God. You ready to make that decision today? Same decision that Erica made last Sunday. Same decision Ayana made on Monday. You ready to make that decision today? If you make that decision today, you can do what they did in the New Testament. Confess your faith. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and do what they did to have the blood of the Lamb to wash away their sins. Be baptized. Be baptized into Christ, into His death, so that the blood of Jesus washes away every sin. So that you might be redeemed, bought back by God with the blood of Jesus to be His child. He'll register your name in heaven. And then He asks you, serve Him faithfully. Live faithfully to Him for the rest of your life. He is worthy. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our life. He's worthy of our submission to Him. Have you given your life to Him? If you're not right with Him, why don't you get right now as together we stand and sing.